John's Gospel, chapter 8, we begin with verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. We'll end our reading in verse 36, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. We certainly saw, I think, toward the end, indeed, toward the past half dozen studies or so in our studies in the book of Acts, that the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be a free man. Even in spite of the fact that he was in prison so often and in chains. You remember the text from Acts, I would to God that all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And Paul uttered those words while he was being held a prisoner. To the eye of the flesh, and we studied this in Acts, Paul would have appeared to be the one in bondage, but in fact it was his interrogators who trembled under the sound of the gospel, while Paul knew a freedom that only the Lord could give. He had been made free by the Lord, and so he was, in the words of Christ, free indeed. Well, come forward with me now to another period in church history, to the early 1500s. I may have made reference to this before. I'm sure I have, but it illustrates the point so well. We see a man who is chained to an oar in a French ship. He's a galley slave from Scotland. What the Church of Rome could not do by the power of argument, she now does through the power of her arms. And John Knox and a small band of Protestants are besieged at St. Andrews and are eventually taken prisoners. For 19 months, Knox would be chained to an oar as a galley slave. His health would be poor. His treatment would be cruel. But see him now in your mind's eyes as his captors try to mock him and attack his faith. A statue of the Virgin Mary is brought on board, and the Scottish slaves are compelled by their Catholic captors to kiss the statue. When Knox's turn comes, he throws the statue overboard, and he exclaims, "Let Our Lady now learn to swim." Now again, to the eye of the flesh, Knox would be the one that would appear to be an obstinate slave. But to the one who knows the freedom that Christ gives through the gospel, he would exclaim that Knox had been made free indeed by Christ. Now the pursuit of freedom has been a dominant theme throughout much of the history of civilization. As one traces the course of nations, one may see one nation fall and another nation rise. You can see ever-shifting boundaries, and you can read of countries that come under a different form of government, or perhaps they adopt a new constitution. And the force that governs very often such a shifting tide is just this very thing, the pursuit of freedom. But you know, as nations come and go, freedom seems to be a very elusive phenomenon. People discover that new governments or new constitutions very often prove to be ineffective for bringing them their ideals. Democracy, we're told, is the force behind freedom, and nations look to this nation to a large degree as the model and the example of the freedom that democracy brings. If only those nations, and indeed our own nation, would realize that the heritage of freedom we enjoy is not so much traceable to a political or an economic system so much as it's due to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We enjoy our freedom because we enjoy our Savior. Christians should, of all people, be the freest people in the world. You see, the Lord promised them freedom. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." We read in the words of our text. The Jews in Christ, they didn't understand the kind of freedom that Christ was talking about. They thought their Messiah would bring them political freedom from the servitude of Rome. And unfortunately, many Christians today don't understand their freedom either. They look for ease in this world and ease in their personal circumstances as the mode of their freedom. And when they don't enjoy such ease, then very often they come to the conclusion that God must be angry with them and there must be some sin in their lives that they haven't dealt with. They treat themselves in large measure the way Job's friends treated him. Well, this morning I'd like for us to explore the freedom that's promised by Christ. It's a freedom, you see, that transcends politics and economics and adverse circumstances. It's a freedom that ought to be enjoyed by Christians. It's a freedom that unsaved men and women need to come to know and can come to know. And so I have three simple things then that the Christian should understand about this freedom promised by Christ. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free," we read in verse 36, "ye shall be free indeed." And I want to share just a few thoughts about this freedom. Consider with me, first of all, the condition for this freedom. Look at the words of our text. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free." That little word if conveys to us very clearly that there is a condition attached to freedom. And the implication of this statement is that if the Son doesn't make you free, then there is no freedom, but bondage. And I want you to see this from this chapter. The Lord, by saying these words to the Jews, I'm afraid, really struck a raw nerve with them. This saying did not go down well with those that apparently were on the brink of even believing in Christ. Look what it says in verse 30. And as he that is Christ spake these words, many believed on him. And now look at the turn that takes place in the following verses, verses 31 to 33. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now it's interesting to note here, isn't it, that these are the ones that at least seemingly believed on him. But you see how quickly they became hostile. The Lord had touched an area of their lives in which they were in bondage. They were, I think you could argue, slaves to their pride. They refused to believe that they were anything but free. What need do we have of freedom? We've never known bondage. We've never been anything but free, they argue with the Lord. Now there are some things that the natural man does not like to be told because of his pride. He doesn't like to be told that he's destitute of righteousness, and yet that's exactly what the Lord says to him in his word. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He doesn't like to be told that he's destitute of wisdom and therefore full of vanity, and yet this is exactly what the Lord says to sinful man. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We are altogether destitute of wisdom and spiritual understanding. But that smacks hard against the pride of sinful man. He doesn't like to be told that he's destitute of strength and power and therefore unable to do anything good. And yet that's exactly what the Lord tells him in his word. And in the case that we've read this morning from John chapter 8, he doesn't like to be told that he's destitute of freedom and therefore in a state of bondage. And yet before a man can ever truly be free, he must first face the reality of his slavery. You won't find a freed man who will not acknowledge that there was a time when he was a slave and in bondage. The Jews in our text this morning refused to do this, and yet the chapter reveals to us just how deep their bondage ran. They were in bondage to sin. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, or the slave of sin. They were in bondage to the devil. Jump down to verse 44. We didn't read this in our reading, but look at it with me now. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So they're slaves to sin. They're in bondage to the devil. They were in bondage to darkness. They were in bondage to darkness with regard to the knowledge of God. Look at how much they don't know. Let me read a couple of verses. Look at verse 19. Then said they unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. So they're in bondage to the darkness with regard to the knowledge of God. Verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? They had no knowledge of Christ, did they? In spite of what he said, in spite of what he confessed, In spite of the ways he on numerous occasions vindicated his identity, still they raise this question, "Who art thou?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." He had been proving his identity to them time and again. Nothing had changed. He was still the same. But they were in bondage to the darkness. In verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father, specifically of God as his Father. You see the darkness that clouded their minds and their hearts? They were in bondage to the darkness. They were also in bondage, and this is an ironic, but I'm afraid a common thing. They were in the darkness with regard to their own bondage. Look at what they said in verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" They were in darkness with regard to their own bondage. They were blind, and yet they weren't even aware that they were blind. They were slaves, and yet they were unaware of their slavery. And so I wonder today, has the Son made you free? If he has, then you can trace the time when you were a slave. If the Lord has made you free, then you can trace the time in your experience when you were a slave, when you were in bondage to the world, to your passions, to your lusts, to the darkness. If you've never sensed your slavery to sin, the flesh, the world, the devil, then chances are you're probably still as blind as these Jews were to their bondage. And you're in need of freedom then. It doesn't matter that you may be wealthy. It doesn't matter that you live in a democracy. Apart from Christ, you're in bondage to sin and under the sentence of condemnation. You're in bondage to the fear of death. Because you know in your heart that you're not ready to die or to meet God on the judgment day at his judgment bar. You need the freedom that Christ can give. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. If the Son does not make you free, there is no possible way for you to be free. Well, consider with me, secondly, the blessing of this freedom. We see the condition on which this freedom hinges, if the Son shall make you free. And then we go on to read, then ye shall be free indeed. If the Son shall make you free, then ye shall be free indeed. You see, the freedom that Christ gives is a real freedom. It's a deep and a spiritual freedom. And therefore, we could call it a most blessed freedom. That little word, indeed, then ye shall be free indeed. That word indeed functions as an intensifier to magnify the reality of the freedom that Christ gives. And the Lord gives the grounds for this freedom in the same verse. If the Lord therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The word therefore points us back to the grounds of the freedom that the Lord gives in verse 35. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore, you see the connection now? The therefore is pointing us to the truth that the Son abides forever. And because the Son abides forever, ye shall be free indeed. Because the Lord abides forever, then our freedom is sure. Or as another text puts it in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for those who come to him. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he abideth ever, or he ever liveth, as Hebrews puts it, to make intercession for those who come to him. Because of his abiding ministry as our great high priest, we can be free indeed. Can you see him now in your mind's eye, picture by faith, the Christ abiding at the right hand of God? Sin couldn't ensnare him when he became our substitute. The grave couldn't hold him when he died for our sins. Now he ever lives as our great high priest to plead the merits of his life and his death. And because he abides a son forever, interceding as our great high priest before God the Father, we can be free forever from condemnation. We can be free forever from spiritual darkness. We can be free from the hopeless despair of trying to establish our own righteousness. We can be free to serve the Lord with gratitude and gladness. We can be free from the bondage of the fear of death. Because he lives. Because he intercedes. And what does he intercede for? When he pleads his blood before his Father, he is pleading for everything that has been purchased by the blood to be applied to those for whom it's been purchased. And so we're free indeed. This is the domain of our freedom. And it's not grounded in anything that we are or in anything that we can do, but it's grounded solely in what Christ has done and in what he's doing now. His intercession, you see, is grounded in his atonement. The atonement makes the grounds for his plea. And he abides forever. This is why he could say that if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Because he abides forever and he ever lives to make intercession. And his intercession is grounded in what he accomplished by his atoning death. You begin to see then how Paul could be free from the interrogators of Rome, even though he was in chains and on trial and subject to great injustices before the Roman court. You begin to see how someone like John Knox, as a galley slave, could still be free even while chained to an oar. The greatest freedom and true freedom is that freedom of the soul and the conscience that testifies to us that we're saved. That God is satisfied with us because he's satisfied with his Son. We're reconciled to God. Our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. And we're under the continual domain of God's favor because of who Christ is and what he has done and what he is now doing. This is where our freedom is found. This is why we can be made free. This is why circumstances have no bearing on our freedom. You can take away our political freedoms, I suppose, and many would argue that they are eroding, and I suppose they are. It doesn't affect our spiritual freedom, because that runs deeper, and that's been purchased by the blood of Christ. You can lock us up in prison, but you can't chain our conscience. We know that God accepts us. We know that there may come a time, and I suppose in large measure the time is upon us, when as the people of God we're rejected by the world. But you know what? That doesn't affect our freedom because we know that we're accepted with God. And to be accepted with God is to be free, no matter what circumstances in the world dictate. And so again, I would ask you the question, are you free? Are you free this morning? Are you free to praise God? Are you free to enjoy God and enjoy Christ? This is how we're supposed to exercise our freedom. This is the chief end for which we were created, according to our shorter catechism question, the very first one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You can't possibly enjoy him without being free. But when you know that you are free on account of what Christ has accomplished, then you are free to enjoy him. And to glorify him. Are you free from the bondage of trying to earn favor that you could never earn? Trying to earn favor that you need not earn. The believer, you see, doesn't have to labor for God's favor. It's been freely given. And if we know what's been freely given, then we'll know our freedom. And this takes me then to my third point and my final point this morning, which is the enjoyment of our freedom, the enjoyment of our freedom. The sad truth is that even though Christians can and should be the freest people on earth, yet many of them fail to abide in the freedom that Christ has given them. This isn't a problem that's unique to our day. Paul had to write to the Galatian Christians and tell them to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ had made them free. The old nature within and the devil without would try to rob the Christian of his freedom and bring him into some form of religious bondage. This was the temptation the Galatians were facing. They were being told that there was something they had to do, something they had to add to their faith in Christ. It wasn't enough merely to have Christ. You must also be circumcised. You must keep the law if you would enjoy the greater blessing of God. I think the Lord anticipated the struggles that believers would have in knowing and enjoying their freedom. And so he tells us how to know and enjoy that freedom in verses 31 and 32. Look at those verses with me again in John 8. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, even while reading a commentary on this verse some time ago, I became aware of how subtle the temptations can become that would deprive us of the liberty that Christ gives. One commentator said that to abide in the Word means to obey the Word, and the way to continually know and enjoy our freedom then is through obedience. Now, I understand the sentiment behind the comment. Disobedience and sin will certainly rob us of the joy of our freedom, but the subtle danger I see behind the comment is the danger of putting the cart before the horse. The kind of mentality that says our obedience is a means to an end or a means to gain something from God is a mentality that will rob us of our freedom. Obedience, you see, should always be the result of what follows something. Obedience is the fruit and not the root. It's the result of what follows something and never the means of gaining something. Our obedience is what follows from the knowledge that Christ has died for us and taken away our sins. But let's come back to the words of the Lord now. He says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The key to knowing and enjoying freedom is to be constantly abiding then in the truth of the gospel and to be constantly abiding in Christ himself. Look again at verse 32. It says, "The truth shall make you free." And then look at verse 36. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." In verse 32, it's the truth that makes you free. In verse 36, it's the Son that makes you free. We're told in verse 31 that we're to continue to abide in Christ's word. In chapter 15, in verse 4, we're told that we're to abide in Christ himself. And so I think you see that the two must go hand in hand. Or in other words, to abide in the Word should be to abide in Christ. We abide in the Word as a means to an end, that end being to abide in Christ. We go to Christ through the Word. We commune with Christ through the Word. He speaks to us through His Word. We just began something of a study along these lines in my children's Sunday school class today. We were reading a portion from Psalm 119, which shows so clearly the psalmist's desire to know the Word of God, to know God's commands, to know His statutes, His precepts, His judgments. And yet the psalmist displays for us in that psalm not merely a desire to know certain information pertaining to the rules, but he had the desire to know God himself. He was seeking God, and he knew that the way to find God, to seek after Christ, was through the word that Christ has given. And so the Word becomes more than just a rule book, more than just a mere manual of rules to obey. It certainly imparts that knowledge, and we don't despise that. But what I'm pointing out is that it becomes something more than that. It becomes the means for spiritual communion with Christ. He'll tell us what to do. He'll give us His commandments, but He'll do more. He'll visit with us. He'll remind us that we're His, and that He came for us and died for us and lives for us. He'll convict us of our sins when we sin, and He'll point us to His cross that we may come to know and appreciate what God thinks of our sin. And by the way, that is the best way to learn what God thinks of sin, to visit the cross, to see the way God judges sin in His Son when His Son hung suspended between heaven and earth. We learn what God thinks of sin at the cross. But then Christ will show us the extent of His love that took Him to that cross for us. And if we'll go to Him this way and abide in Him and in His Word, then we'll know the truth of His love, the truth of His grace, His favor, His mercy, or in other words, the truth of His salvation, and that truth will make us free. Free to come to Him. Free to serve Him and worship Him and praise Him and live for Him. What a glorious freedom then is the freedom that's been given to us by Christ. It's a conditional freedom. No one knows it but those who have first gained a spiritual perception of their need for it. It's a blessed freedom, free from condemnation, free from sin's dominion, free from the devil's servitude, free from spiritual darkness, free to be servants of Christ, free to glorify and enjoy Him forever. But as we see as well, we could call it a vulnerable freedom. In a strict sense, it can't be lost, but in a temporal or a practical sense, our consciousness and enjoyment of it can be clouded if we're not careful to stand in it by abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word. And so I trust this morning that God will stamp this freedom on our hearts. If any are strangers to it, then I pray today that your need of it will be revealed to you, that your lack of it will become a felt reality in your heart, and you'll come to face your bondage and your slavery by freeing to Christ. And I pray that God may indeed bring us all into the full knowledge and enjoyment of this freedom. I love that catechism question. I almost taught on that. We'll probably get to that in the next week or two in my Sunday school class. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And as I like to point out to children especially, if you know that, if you know the truth that is conveyed by that question and answer, then you're so far ahead of the world. You're so far ahead of many people that are older and supposedly wiser than you are. How many people are there in this world that are old and yet so unwise? They have no sense of their purpose. They don't know why they're here, how they got here, what they're supposed to do while they're here, where they're going from here. We know all of that by knowing our Savior and by basking in the freedom that He's provided. And so I trust this morning that God will indeed stamp the truth on your heart in such a way that you're enabled to glorify and enjoy Him as you live in the freedom that He's provided. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the blessed reality of the freedom that is ours in Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is no power in earth or in hell that can take this freedom away from us. We know, O Lord, that we can lose temporal freedoms, we can lose political freedoms, and we do fear, O Lord, as we see these freedoms eroding. And we would even ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt send a revival to our land that would keep these freedoms intact and that would restore these freedoms to Thy people. But we thank Thee, Lord, that with or without the temporal or political freedoms in this world, we nevertheless have the freedom of having our hearts set at liberty because of what Christ has done. We thank Thee, Lord, that we're set free because we know that Thou art satisfied with Christ's atoning death. We're set free, O Lord, because our conscience can no longer condemn us for our sins. We know that we have a Savior who paid for those sins. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for Thy people that Thou wilt stamp the blessed reality of their freedoms upon their hearts, and that Thou wilt enable us all, O Lord, to use these freedoms in a way that is pleasing to Thee. Help us, Lord, to walk with Thee in the light of Thy Word. Help us, Lord, to strive for obedience, since we are free now for such striving. And we ask, dear God, that Thou wilt help us to abide in Christ, to abide in Thy Word with a view toward Christ, so that we may indeed know all that we are and all that we have in Christ. O Lord, if we can but see Thee clearly with the eye of faith, if we can but appreciate what Thou hast accomplished by Thine atoning death, then it will be our testimony and our experience that Christ has indeed made us free indeed. So, Lord, hear our prayer and accept our thanks and our praise for all that Thou hast done, for all that Thou art doing now, and for all that Thou wilt do for Thy blood-bought people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.